What a powerful challenge that song serves for us in this new year. It's with great joy that I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Acts chapter 17. As you do that, I just want to pause for a moment this morning and remind you that as we gather here today, this first Lord's Day of the new year, we do so from an amazing vantage point. We do so as a people who can look back and witness what God did in this previous year in this place, and it boggles our mind. Or at least it should. We must not fail to appreciate the mercy and favor of God, because what it is that God has done is a testimony to just that. It's His goodness, His mercy, His favor. I remind the staff all the time, you know, we're trying to do things right and be strategic and all those other sorts of things, but at the end of the day, nothing that happens around here is because of some great master-minded strategic plan. It's always dependent upon the grace of God. And as we come here today, we have seen the gospel moving all year. We have baptized people consistently. Not only here have we seen these baptismal waters shake, we even had this vision for planting a church in Cordova in the Andes Mountains of Peru in an unreached people group, hoping that one day we would have some converts. And within the first few months, we've already seen people come to faith in Christ. We are a church that's committed to meaningful membership, and we take membership seriously, and we go through a process for that, and yet the Lord has brought us over 70 people, new people, into membership of this body during the course of this year to serve with us. We believe that we are trying to be faithful to preach the biblical message, and yet the Lord keeps bringing people to say, yes, that's where I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know we're stronger at the end of this year for the army of folks that God has brought us and continues to bring us to serve beside us. And in a time when so many have resorted to some Chicken Little syndrome and the sky is falling with the economy and everything else, we've got to withdraw, we can't give, we can't do those things. We are a congregation that gave well over the proposed budget for last year. We had a few months in, we still had spending over giving, and we put that word out there to you, and we're going to finish the year with giving over spending. And all of that, We're giving money in Peru, and we're giving money to adopt babies and rescue children around the world, and we're overflowing and giving with that. And then we have a Lottie Moon Christmas offering. With all that going on, can we meet our goal? We blew the top out of that goal. And with all of that going on, we still are giving to our building campaign and keeping pace with what we said we would give. I hear stories all the time about we're having to back off of some ministry we're planning because of the economic situation. Let me tell you, because of the economic situation of what God is doing through the sacrificial lives of people here, we're expanding our ministry vision for 2009, not shrinking it. That is the grace, mercy, and favor of God. And don't you forget it. God is doing something here. And I am in awe that I get to be a little part of it. Some faithful followers of Christ live their whole lives and don't even get to see a hint of what God is pouring out among us. Be thankful for it. And so it is with an incredible sense of anticipation, excitement, passion, desire, and longing that I stand before you to open the words of our God once again in this new year, knowing that what God is doing in this place and applying His word to the lives of His people is far beyond what I can even hope and pray that He will do. Knowing that God's at work in ways that my feeble mind can't even fathom, and God's changing lives, and God is using this congregation to reach the world. Well, with that said, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear the words of our Christ. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we come before you in this new year, desiring and longing to be a people who turned the world upside down for the sake of the gospel. Lord, teach us and change us and transform us this morning. May your word do its work in our hearts. May we embrace it. May the seed of your word be planted in the good soil of hearts that are ready to receive it. And it may it bear fruit that boggles our mind. Lord, we know that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we long for that. We ask for that this morning. Lord, help us to hear these words, not as the words of an ancient wisdom of the best that human beings can offer, but let us hear them as the very words of Christ. Lord, may we leave here never to be the same again, because indeed we do have a King, and his name is Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As many of you know that I grew up playing sports my whole life. When I was in junior high school, I played baseball, basketball, and football, and was involved in all of that. I went to a particular junior high school that we were okay athletically, not great by any stretch of the imagination. And we had a friend of the family who was the community center director at another junior high school. Now, where I grew up, every junior high school had a community center, and the community center director was sort of an athletic director for that area, for the school and the community activities in that gym. And he was the community center director at this particular junior high school. Now, I knew a lot of the people that went to that junior high school because I grew up playing athletics with them. And I knew that there were tons of athletes at that particular school, and yet I knew that they never seemed to do well athletically. I didn't understand it. I mean, if I looked at who I knew went to school there, I would have thought they would have been a dominant force athletically. And so we had this friend of the family at our house one day, and I asked him, "What is it? Why is it that school doesn't do well athletically? What's going on there?" And he answered the question. He said, "Well, the reason why is not very many of the kids are academically eligible. There were academic requirements at that time that you had to meet, and they were fairly minimal, but you had to meet certain academic requirements. He said, so all the best athletes at the school, many of them are walking the halls of the school, and they just aren't eligible, so they're not out there. And I said, why is that? What's going on there? And his answer shocked me. He said this, at our school, most every kid who is capable of making really good grades makes sure he tanks at least one class and makes sure he makes a really bad grade in at least one class. Everybody does that. I said, why? He said, they absolutely, positively do not want to end up on the honor roll. Now, see, I see your faces out there. That's strange, isn't it? He said, not in their world. For if they end up on the honor roll, that is the quickest way for them to lose credibility among their peers in the community. They're marked out as weird and odd, and they don't have any credibility. They don't have any street credibility among their peers. This isn't a community that values that sort of stuff. And so nobody wants to be on the honor roll. Nobody wants to lose that sense of credibility. Nobody wants to see as a goody-goody like that. Nobody wants to see as a schoolboy. Everybody wants to have a sense of credibility that they're tough and they're rebellious and all those things. And so even the children that could do well enough generally tanked one class to make sure their names didn't end up on the honor roll. And I thought, even at that time, and I wasn't on the honor roll myself, but I thought even at that time, that's appalling. A cultural environment where failure and mediocrity are valued as the norm? What kind of world is that? Where the desire to fit in triumphs achievement and the pursuit of excellence? Where a desire that to just simply meld into the crowd means that one will suppress their gifts and abilities so they aren't marked out as different? What kind of world is that where what is right is turned upside down? I don't really think it's as foreign a concept to us as we like to think it is. I really think that we get it better than we think we do. In the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we read the account of what God did in the beginning, God created and He said, it's good. And 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 He built all the way up to His creation of man and woman in His own image, His image bearers. And He said, it is very good. And so we look out at the whole created order. Man to live under the authority of God, ruling the world under the authority of God. It's good. Man is very good. And yet sin came into the world. And when sin came into the world, what God values, what is right, began to be turned upside down. And what began to be valued to the point that God sent worldwide judgment upon it, what came to be valued was not submission to the authority of God, but pride. Not sacrifice for the sake of others, but power for personal benefit. Not a looking at God and His kingdom, but living for momentary pleasure. And so the world became turned upside down. Right became what it was right became seen as wrong, and what was wrong became seen as right. And then something happened. The kingdom of God entered this world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And what we find with Jesus is all kinds of reactions to him, but apathy is generally not one of them, because he brought a message that was completely different from the message of the world. He turned the wisdom of the world upside down, which was really right side up. But what he was teaching and what he was saying was so far into the wisdom of the world. It was the opposite of what was thought to be true. He says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says things like, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, not the mighty and powerful, but the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And so he brought this radical message that reflected the kingdom of God. And those who followed him were to follow that message, even in a world where right had been turned upside down. But oh, isn't it easy? Isn't it really appealing to just try to fit in? Isn't it appealing to try to repackage Jesus' words just enough to where we can sort of fit in the world even while we name his name, and we don't have to stick out? We don't have to be upside down. It's so very attractive to embrace comfortableness over the real message of the gospel, over the real message of Jesus. Now, we don't want to flunk out, but we're sort of like that kid that went to that junior high school. And he may have made straight A's on everything else, but he just made one C. After all, if he made an A in everything, he'd stick out. Life wouldn't be better if he stuck out like that. He needs to sort of fit in. And it doesn't really matter. He makes A's in everything else. To all the people who really see, they see he has the ability and aptitude to do it. He's just sort of fitting in and not calling attention. And oh, how it's easy to rationalize, isn't it? How it's easy to explain. We're sort of like that. We don't want to flunk out, but man, we want to fit in. We don't want to be upside down. But I want you to notice our text today. In the description of the early disciples by those who witnessed their lives, those who didn't embrace their message, those who watched what was going on, those who saw what was going on. And what I want you to see is that phrase in verse 6. As they shouted about them in verse 6, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. It wasn't a compliment. It wasn't praise. It was an indictment. That's what was wrong with them. They were turning the world upside down. The word means they were upsetting the world. They were twisting it out of place. They were disturbing it. They were agitating it. They were turning the world upside down. They were living in violation of what we embrace. They were living the opposite of our values, is what people who were on the outside looking in were saying about that group. They were turning the world upside down. Why? Because they lived upside down. Oh, what you've really got to have is pride and believe in yourself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How you really achieve is through your strength and doing for yourself and stepping on others and getting ahead. Blessed are the meek. You protect your own and you squash those who harm you. Love even your enemies. They lived upside down. And you know what? People were listening. And so in the influence of their area, they were turning the world upside down. There were people that were following this crazy, bizarre message. And what these enemies of the gospel said was more true than they could have ever known. But here's what I want us to consider today. What was it about the early disciples that caused them to turn the world upside down? What was it about them? Let me tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't their resources. They didn't have hardly any. It wasn't a group of rich people who had the financial means to just sort of purchase their way into turning the world upside down. And by the way, that wouldn't have done it because that was the way the world operated and moved. It wasn't to their academic training, for there was some academic training among some of them, particularly Paul, as we'll see today. But most of them were ordinary occupations and fishermen and tax collectors. It wasn't because of their award-winning personalities. For some of them were always making mistakes and bumping around. It wasn't because of their incredible skills. It wasn't because of their planning. It wasn't because of their ingenuity. It wasn't because of any of that stuff. What is it? This band of followers, how can you take a ragtag group of people with almost no resources, with a hodgepodge group of skills that have no standing in the community, in the world? How can you take that group and turn the world upside down? That's what we've got to get a sense of. That's what we've got to seek to get a handle on if we are going to be people who in our generation, in 2009, live upside down, who really are committed not to just checking a box of church existence, but of turning the world upside down for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want. I wonder about you. I mean, don't you want to be a part of what really matters? I want you to see in our text, first of all, in the first three verses, to live upside down, we must go to the Scripture to know Christ. That's the first direction as this story unfolds that Luke points us as he writes this historical account. But it's history with a purpose to focus us in on understanding a particular reality. And his name is Jesus. To live upside down, we must go to the Scripture to know Christ. Look with me beginning in verse 1. This is Paul's second missionary journey. We see in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, they traveled from Philippi to Thessalonica, which is about a 90-mile journey, probably in 30-mile increments from city to city. And they wind up in Thessalonica. But there's something you've got to remember. They were in Philippi before, and what happened at the end of their time in Philippi is that they were beaten. They were placed in stocks for the night. And so they walk to Thessalonica and they are sore. Their bodies feel the pain of what it means to take a beating. How easy it would have been to stop. How easy it would have been to say, oh, listen, we can't go on. But they pushed on. And they had a particular place they were going. They didn't stop at what seemed to be key cities because they were going to a city that was more key. Thessalonica was the ancient, it was the capital of Macedonia. It was the largest population in Macedonia. It's estimated to have been 200,000 people. Now, so don't imagine, as you hear Thessalonica, we sort of think of all biblical towns in our mind as little sort of hill country towns with very few people. This is not that. It is a thriving metropolis. It is a seaport city. It is where commerce is going on. It's where business is going on. It's where the movers are and the shakers. It's a place of religious fervor and idolatry. It was the place of the seat of the Roman governor. Paul must have seen this as a strategically important center for evangelism. And that's where he goes. Look with me at verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He went to the synagogue. That was his custom. He never lost his heart, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, for the salvation of his kinsmen. He always desired the salvation of the Jews. He finds himself here again and again and again, finding the synagogue. There was not one in Philippi. There's one in Thessalonica. And he finds himself going there, and he is reasoning to them from the Scriptures. And here's what I want us to think about as we move on. What was different about Paul's teaching? I mean, there were all kinds of teachers and there were all kinds of lessons, but most of them weren't shaking, disturbing, threatening. What was different about Paul's teaching? Was it his style? Was it his method of presentation? I wonder if it was his skill with introductions and conclusions. I wonder if it was the fact that he had learned some rhetorical tricks. Or maybe he had learned a casual style that really was relevant and connected with people. Or maybe he was a conversational teacher who bonded with his audience really well. What was different about Paul's teaching? What made Paul's teaching stand out? Why was it he kept teaching and being beaten? Why was it he kept teaching and it was disturbing the people? They had heard the Scriptures again and again. Isn't it easy for those of us who are kind of professional sermon listeners to get dulled? These people had memorized the Scripture from their youth, most of them. They had heard lesson after lesson and reading after reading. What is different about Paul's teaching? Verse 3. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, stop right there. That's what he's doing. Now, I want you to note he's doing this. He's explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and be raised from the dead. The Christ, the Messiah, the one whom they always clung to. But there was a problem. As they read the Old Testament Scripture, they tend to gravitate toward the promises that the Messiah would be a king, that the Messiah would reign, that the Son of Man would come and he would defeat his enemies. And they sort of glossed over the promises of suffering, the promises that the Messiah king would be a suffering servant, the promise that the one who would crush the head of the serpent would have his heel bruised. They tend to ignore that. They tend to want immediate triumph and miss it. And notice what it's saying. It's saying Paul is teaching them that the Messiah had to suffer and be raised from the dead. And it says, from the Scriptures. Now, there's a lot of dialogue as you study this. What Scriptures he's talking about here? Is it Isaiah 53? Is it Psalm 22? Is it Zechariah? That's to miss the whole point. It doesn't tell us where exactly, because it was the Scriptures in general. You remember that Jesus on the road to Emmaus told those dejected followers, why are you so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? It's born into the entire fabric of the Old Testament that the message is about Jesus, who is a Messiah and a king who would accomplish his kingdom through suffering. That was the message. He was proving them to them from the Scripture that the Christ that they say that they hoped in had to suffer and had to be raised from the dead. And that leads to a conclusion at the end of verse 3. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. We don't just talk about the Christ anymore, he says, in a generic sense. The Christ had flesh and blood and walked among us. He argues here that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all of the promises about the promised Messiah, the coming Savior. The historical Jesus, the one who was crucified, he is the one who is raised. This Jesus is that one. That's his message. Now note, the reason his message is different, the reason it stands out, is because the center of his message from all of the Scriptures is Jesus. We've got to get a handle on that. You see, Paul had known the Scriptures his whole life. He had received the finest training from the finest rabbis, the best teachers. He certainly probably had most of the Old Testament memorized himself. But let me remind you that all of Paul's scripture memory, all of his training in the scriptures, had led him to stand at the place of the execution of Christians and grin, and to have bloody garments laid at his feet. It had led him to oversee the grabbing by the hair of those who followed this one called the Way and the dragging out and imprisonment of them. He memorized more scripture than you and I will ever memorize. So what happened? What changed? What made the difference? The difference was, at one time, as Paul thought about the scripture, it was simply a bunch of isolated propositions. It was just simply isolated truths. There's this truth, and 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 it's disjointed. It was a code of morality. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. It was a pathway of earning righteousness. So when he thought about the scripture, as he memorized the scripture, okay, there are isolated propositions that I'll try to live out. There's a code of morality that I'll try to live out. And look at all these people who don't live it out as well as I do. They ought to be tossed aside. It's people like me who are trying to live this out who ought to be applauded. What's missing? Jesus. All of the sudden, when all of his scripture knowledge is transformed by the resurrected Christ, everything is different. You see, the difference that happened in Paul's life by God's grace in believing the gospel is now he knew the Bible was not an isolated group of propositions. The Bible was truth that all taught us about Jesus. The Bible was not some generic code of morality. The Bible was a message about Jesus. Morality mattered for the sake of Jesus. Truth mattered for the sake of Jesus. All of the scripture was pointing to Jesus, the one who would come in these last days, and God would speak to us fully and finally by his Son. It was all about Jesus. We must remember that the scripture is not just a group of isolated propositions. It is a message about Jesus the Savior. It is not just a random code of morality where we drift into thinking that Christianity is just some sort of moralism. It is about Jesus. Nor is it today a path for self-improvement. It is a message about a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And every word of the scripture is to be understood in light of Jesus Christ. And when we are to read our Bibles, we aren't just simply learning religious facts. We aren't just simply learning a bare code of morality. We aren't just simply finding a pathway for personal fulfillment and finding purpose in life. We are to be asking ourselves, how in this story, in this message, can I know Jesus better? Whether it's in 1 Kings or Matthew or Revelation or Zechariah, the issue is knowing Jesus. Every word of the Bible was given to point us to the one who is the fulfillment, who is the living word. It is about Jesus. And in the name of Christianity, oftentimes we end up with a Christless Christianity. Not just then, but now. You see, what separated Paul's message was he now believed that the whole scripture was given to know Christ. It's easy for us to go to our Bibles for self-improvement. It's easy for us to just start looking at our Bibles as a way to patch up our temporary problems. I got problems. I go to the Bible. I try to find out how to solve it. That's what the Bible exists for. The Bible is sort of like one of those homemade remedy health books. You know, I got a cold. Look up the cold. Okay, you take this concoction. Let's see, it works or it doesn't work. And I got problems. I go to the Bible. I try to apply it. It doesn't work. It's sort of a self-help manual. It's sort of a self-fulfillment book. It's easy easy to go to the Bible just simply for as a code of morality and a pathway of following a moral life. But understand, when we go to the Bible for those things, apart from knowing Christ, we end up with a Christless Christianity and Bibles that are all about us instead of all about Jesus. God gave us the Bible. Listen to this. God gave us the Bible as a book all about Jesus, first and foremost. Now, being united by faith to Christ, we're incorporated into that glorious story. But it's not Jesus fitting into our story. It's us fitting into His. It's not a book about us. Don't just jump from the page to your life apart from going through Jesus. You'll end up a legalist. You'll end up a moralist. But it don't have anything to do with Christianity, and you won't turn the world upside down. The world is used to legalist and moralist. The world is not used to people who are radically oriented on Jesus. I'm amazed at how we don't learn lessons from history. 100 years ago, theological liberals were saying, let's forget about the gospel in the sense of blood and the need for forgiveness of sins and all those things. Christianity is about the social gospel. It's about doing good. It's about meeting people's needs. It's about feeding the hungry. It's about clothing the poor. That's what Christianity is. That's what the gospel is. No, that's the fruit of the gospel. Don't ever take the fruit of righteousness and make it the focus. The focus is the person of righteousness. His name is Jesus. And when the gospel transforms you, you do care about the poor. But don't abandon the person of righteousness in the name of the fruit of righteousness. But over here on the other side, in our world, conservative evangelical Christians, you know what happens again and again today? The gospel is positioned simply as self-fulfillment and self-improvement. I'll come to Jesus. He'll help you find purpose in life. Hear me. Come to Jesus because He is a King and a Savior. The issue is not that you'll find a little bit better purpose in your life. The issue is that you are doomed and damned and cannot be forgiven for your sins apart from a bloody cross. But the message of finding purpose and meaning and fulfillment, it plays better. And so you have conservatives today who are abandoning Christ and the gospel in the name of ministry. We can't do that in either direction. It is all about Jesus. The scriptures aren't about personal self-fulfillment. They're about Jesus. They aren't about social gospel. They're about the gospel. And His name is Jesus. Now, it's got tons of ramifications, but it is about Jesus. Donald Gray Barnhouse, half a century ago, asked his congregation in Philadelphia the question. He said, if Satan were to completely take over Philadelphia, what would it look like? His answer was this. If Satan took over Philadelphia, all the bars would be closed. Pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would all say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. Satan loves morality apart from Jesus. Satan loves good manners without Jesus. Satan loves the sense of self-security that we're following and finding the purpose in our life through religious fulfillment apart from Jesus. Satan loves good deeds apart from Jesus. At the end of the day, everything was created for the exaltation, not of good deeds, not of morality, not of manners, but of King Jesus. And we must come to our Bibles in 2009 if we want to be the type of people who turn the world upside down and to live upside down, to know Christ, to know Christ. We are on an agenda, a burden, a passion. We want to know the person of Christ. We want to see Him better. But if you don't want that and you just simply want to fit in, just take the Bible and make it a book where you just look up the answers to your problem and find purpose in life. That's not going to bother anybody, because everybody's trying to do that. They've just got different books. But as the text unfolds, I want you to also see in verse 4, to live upside down, we must proclaim the Christ of Scripture. You remember what verse 3 said at the end? Paul said to them, notice how direct it is. Notice how pointed it is. Notice how gospel it is. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He's the fulfillment of all the promises. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And I want you to notice what happened in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. The word means convinced. They believed. They trusted. And joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. That is, the God-fearing Gentiles who identified with the people of God. They believed that there was one God and he was found in Israel. But they had not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they are. These God-fearing Greeks were now following this message of Paul and Silas, and not a few of the leading women. So there are Jews in the synagogue believing this message. There are Gentiles in the synagogue believing. Leaving this message, men and leading women, it says here in verse 4. Notice what's happening. People were being saved. That's what happened. They were being converted. They were bowing their knee to this message. They were bowing their knee to Jesus as King. They were coming to faith in Christ. And I want you to know this. We must never be satisfied with anything less than that. We must never. There are a lot of people who think it's real pious to say, listen, we just preach the gospel, God takes care of the results, and maybe nobody will ever come to faith in Christ and all of that. Listen to me. I believe God is sovereign in the issue of salvation 100%. And it is the sovereign work of the grace of God. And I believe we are to long for it and work for it with every fiber of our being, as if it 100% depended upon us. Because we long for Christ to receive the reward of his sufferings. You see, we must not be content. Listen, you don't live in some sort of tucked away hill community that had an industry there that's moving out of town and the town is shrinking. You live in one of those great strategic centers. If we are faithful to the gospel and if we preach it, people will be saved. It will happen. God has placed you in a strategic place at a strategic point in time. And we must never be satisfied with anything less than people being saved. We must not simply talk about Jesus. We must preach the gospel of Jesus. Now, there are plenty of churches that talk about Jesus a lot. There are plenty of people that talk about Christ a lot. They talk about Christianity. They talk about Christian morality. They talk about Christian values. But they never, ever quite get to the point of preaching the gospel of Jesus. We can't be those people. Those people just meld into the world. We must be willing to say He is the Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Savior, not just for us, but for everybody. You want to fit in? You want to stay right side up with the world? Even in the name of Christianity? Here's how you do it. You talk about Jesus a lot. Even though you go to the Bible as though it's all about you, and even though you talk about Jesus a lot, you always stop short of really preaching the gospel. And everybody will say, works for them. No problem. That's good for society. That's not bad. If you think that Christianity is summed up in what would Jesus do, and you living that out, you're deceived. Let me tell you something. The heart of Christianity is what Jesus has done. And that's a message and good news that is to be proclaimed. We must proclaim the Christ of Scripture. But as Luke continues to unfold the story, it becomes clear that finally, to live upside down, we must seek to build Christ's kingdom and not our own. Look with me beginning in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, A.T. Robertson said this word, wicked men, in our language would be like bums. They were bums of the rabble or bums of the marketplace street people. They were people who just hung out, laying out in the marketplace. The Jews who were jealous. Why were they jealous? They were jealous because they were losing power. This was their city. This was their synagogue. This was their message. Those were their people. And now there go some of the Jews following that message, saying they have a new king. There are some of the Gentiles who had come to us, and they're following that message, saying they have a new allegiance and a new king. They're losing a sense of power, and they want to gain it back. They're losing influence because of the advance of the gospel, because of the kingdom of Christ. And by the way, this is at the heart of blending in with the world. The heart of blending in with the world is the pursuit of power and the building of our own kingdom. That's what everybody is doing. Everybody's okay with you doing that. You building your own kingdom. You having your own agenda. You building your own little world. Everybody's okay with that. But that's not the message of Christ. The message of Christ is there's a kingdom that transcends everything else. And everything else is subsumed under it and will answer to it. You see, when you and I build our own kingdom, we by default ignore His. But the Jews were jealous, verse 5, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Jason was hosting Paul and the others, may have even been a house church in his church. He came to faith under the preaching of Paul. They bring him out, it says, to the crowd. That's not just some generic crowd. Thessalonica was a free city. And in that city, there were people and groups of people that would decide some of the legal matters. They were finding a crowd to bring him to say, listen, these people are causing uproar. I mean, they're doing this all over the world. Let's not let them do it in Thessalonica. They've had to be thrown out of other cities. You know what a rabble-rouser this guy is. You know what rebellion he brings. And they cause an uproar so they can say, look at the uproar he's causing. And they point to him and they bring him out to this crowd. Verse 6. And when they could not find them, probably some of the converts had whisked them away and hidden them. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason. And the word drag there is literal. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers, some of the other believers, before the city authorities. This isn't the crowd who would decide some legal matters. These are the magistrates, the politarchs, the ruling authorities in the town. And they were shouting a message. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They offer an unwitting compliment. The enemies of the gospel spoke better than they knew. You see, the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire was the greatest movement in the history of the world. The book of Acts ends with this incredible thing in the capital of Rome saying that we were proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The gospel was going out from among the Jews to the Gentiles. It was infesting the Roman Empire. It was turning it upside down. And it's continued to go out through all kinds of people, tongues, and nations and will penetrate the whole world and turn it upside down for the sake of the gospel. These people knew this message was troubling. This message was problematic for them at the end of the day. Now, we know that the message of Christianity is to honor the ruling authorities unless they ask you to disobey. But it felt like an invasion because it was. They didn't understand the invasion, but they understood that they were threatened by it. And I want you to know this. These disciples, this ragtag band, would not only turn the pagan world upside down, they would turn the religious establishment upside down too. You see, there were those who thought they were doing the best they could. They were achieving righteousness. But this king says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Upside down. The pagan world, upside down, the religious establishment. Listen, far too often, religious institutions start to exist not to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to defend the bureaucracy that's been created in His name. May that never be the case here. May we be a people who are strategic. And we have been. I mean, this is a congregation that walked away from a location that it had been one of the most strategic churches in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention for 96 years, and yet had a vote to move to a new location in a different day and unanimously voted to do that. But that's who we've got to be. The gospel matters more than everything. Jesus matters more than everything. It's His kingdom. It's not our own. This is His building, not our own. The reason we could walk away from the other building was it was His. It's not ours. The reason we can build this by His grace is that it's all about Him. This message was upsetting. It was disturbing. It was transforming the world. Verse 7. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and city authorities were disturbed when they had heard these things. You see, the Roman Caesars issued decrees. And those decrees warned against anyone ever even predicting a change in ruling authority. There were cities that embraced oaths of loyalty to Caesar, threatening death to anyone who ever talked about another king or another rule or another reign. And yet Paul kept calling Jesus Lord. He kept calling Him the Christ. He kept speaking about a kingdom. Over in Acts 14, he talks about going through many tribulations to enter the kingdom. There is a message of a new king and a new kingdom, and it is that which triumphs everything else. You know, I heard John MacArthur say one time, the root of every problem in the church is power. He said, if you chase it back, all of the sin and all of the divisiveness, it always comes down to someone clinging to a little power. And someone saying, this is my kingdom. It doesn't seem important. But it's a kingdom. Right? That's why when you say some things in some churches, like, oh, listen, that's the room your Bible fellowship group's been meeting in. Well, there's another group that's grown bigger. We're going to flip your class and we're going to put you in a new group. What do you mean? It's just a room. It's not yours anyway. Relax. What do you mean? I mean, we painted these walls. Well, you can paint the new ones. We'll buy the paint. What? That's not what it's about. It's about power. Power is kingdom. You think that person, well, that person is just rearranging some. No, that's what they do. See, we all tend to do that. And it's so tragic. It is so horrific when in the name of Christ we build kingdoms that aren't informed and driven by His kingdom. You see, these enemies were right. They just didn't understand the reasons they were right. There was a new kingdom. There was a new king. They were turning the world upside down, not for the sake of their own power, but for the advance of a gospel that would ultimately end in a new heavens and new earth, and is the only thing that ever promised anybody the forgiveness of their sins and could deliver. Let me summarize it like this. We all tend to try to incorporate Jesus into our story, rather than finding out where we fit in His. And there's a world of difference. We think, okay, this is my life. These are my issues. These are my problems. Okay, Jesus, come in here. Fix it. Help me with it. Do it. Come on. Come on. Step into my story. That's not ever what God is saying. That's fix my kingdom. The Bible says, listen, you little in and of yourself insignificant speck in the history of the universe. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to die and to save you. And He sweeps you away into His story. And that means if things don't go the way you planned, it's okay. It's His story. It's about Him. That means if they're suffering and they're sorry, it's okay. That may fit into his story. By the way, it does again and again. The story has a suffering Savior at the heart of it. He must suffer and be raised from the dead. You are swept away into his story. It's his kingdom. It's not your own. And when you and I look at life and say, look, this is my life. Jesus, fix it. Jesus, get in here and do this. Jesus, get in here and do this. It's because we have built a kingdom in opposition to his. We can't do that. Everybody does that. That doesn't trouble anybody. If somebody sees you building your own kingdom, even if you do it in the name of Christianity, if they see you living, going to the scripture as if it's all about you, if they see you talking about Jesus but never proclaiming him, nobody's threatened. That's what everybody else is doing in the name of all kinds of different religious pathways. It's not Christianity, even if it wears the label. Christianity is all about Jesus. There's a book that points us to him at every step of the way. There's a gospel that's got to be proclaimed. And there's a kingdom that will never know any end. And we, insignificant in ourselves, unimportant in ourselves, specks in human history, are so important to the plan of a sovereign God. He sweeps us away into his kingdom. And when you believe that, you can turn the world upside down. There's a danger of incorporating Christ into our agenda and adding him onto the kingdoms we're building, even if they're good things. See, if you think Christianity is only about feeding the poor, and you try to track Jesus onto that message of only about feeding the poor, then what you've done is you build an opposition kingdom and you're trying to add him onto it. If you think that Christianity is just about your self-fulfillment and finding purpose in life, and you try to tack Jesus onto that, then you've built an opposing kingdom and you're attaching him to your agenda. Christianity is all about Jesus. And if you realize that, you're going to have some purpose and meaning in life. And if you realize that, that's going to change the way you look at people. But that is primary. It is him. It is his kingdom. It is the word of Christ. Let me assure you, you can live this year, be respected, applauded, encouraged, and comfortable in the name of Christ and fit in with the world around you if you just simply believe that the Bible is primarily about you, if you stop short of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you make the fruit of righteousness your focus rather than the person of righteousness. It'll be an easy year. And it's tempting. Because we convince ourselves our lives will be better if we just fit in. We're just like that junior high school student. I know I can do it. What's the big deal? I make A's and everything else. I'll just make a C in this one class. It's no big deal. I already know I can do it. My life will be better if I don't have to go through that other stuff. I mean, if I get beat up, what good is it be on the honor roll? I may get my head slammed against the pavement and not be smart anymore and not be able to go to college. After all, this makes perfect sense. And we step over here and we think, just back off a little bit. After all, if I live upside down, my life won't be as good. I want you to ask yourself all your questions I want to ask myself. How can I live upside down in the way I use my money? How can I live upside down in the way I use my time? How can I live upside down in the way I do things that are dangerous? How can I live upside down in the way I live in my family? How can I live upside down in my relationships with others? How can I live upside down in my community? How can I live upside down, fill in the blank? You see, at the heart of it is this. We got to ask ourselves all year, how do we approach every aspect of our life differently because the gospel is true? How are our relationships upside down because Jesus Christ really rose from the dead? How do the way we spend our money upside down because of the way Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think, okay, money. This is the way the world thinks about it. This is what any common sense person in the world would do in this situation. After all, these are tough times. This is self-protecting. That's what anybody would do. Okay? That's not what I'm going to do. Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. How can I use my money in a way that some people are going to look at me who don't get it and say, have you lost your mind? And you're going to say, let me tell you about Jesus. All year, my neighbors. I've been living in this neighborhood forever and everything's been nice and quiet and comfortable and I haven't really put myself out there. How can I live upside down? How can I live with my neighbors in a way that says, yes, I believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead? I saw the look on your face when I told you about the junior high school students who would rather fit in than be different. And you were going, how could somebody think like that? Yeah. How can we? How can we? May they say, at the end of 2009, those are those who have turned the world upside down. Let's pray.